that child, David, that you were grilling earlier about his three breakfast routine, but I'm glad that you spared me that ordeal. I have to tell you, my children were taught by their mother very early on to walk very softly around their father before breakfast. I'm just not wired up for the mornings at all. Talking to me before morning is like prodding a grizzly bear with a stick. You know, it's really, really best not done. But by about this time of day, I'm beginning to come alive. Anyway, that was great. Thank you. Now, the church here is currently engaged in a series of studies on Sunday mornings under the general title, All Things New. And in recent weeks, you've been listening to sermons and thinking about a new thing, a new name, and a new covenant. You see, here at Saldisford, we believe in newness. We believe in change. We believe the way that things have been is not necessarily a blueprint for the way that they can yet be. Isn't that right? We believe that the type of people we have been is not a blueprint for the type of person we will always be. We believe, in short, those words in the New Testament that if anyone becomes a Christian, they become a brand new person. And so change is always a wonderful possibility with God, and that is very much part and parcel of who and what we are here at Saldisford. Well, this morning, as part of that series on newness, we're going to travel on a road that, for me at least, is a road very much less travelled. We're going to look into the book of Lamentations. So if you have your Bibles, will you please turn to the book of Lamentations? If you open your Bible around about the middle, you'll probably find yourself in Psalms or Proverbs. If you then move a book at a time towards the back of the Bible, you will go through Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations. Pardon me if you already knew that, but the Bible is a big book. And sometimes a little bit of guidance to help us find our way around it. The book of Lamentations. I haven't read Lamentations. I looked back in my records to confirm my suspicion. I haven't read the book of Lamentations in its entirety since September 2005. And I'm not scheduled to read it again in its entirety until October of this year. Now, I've preached sporadically from it, but for me it is a road less travelled. So it's been quite a challenge for me to read and study and think about the book of Lamentations in preparation for this morning. It is, and you are of course at perfect liberty to disagree with me, but it seems to me on first reading to be an almost unremittingly gloomy book. It is one of those books in the Bible, in my opinion, which, though undoubtedly inspired, is not necessarily very inspiring. However, the gloom of Lamentations, and of course a book that's called Lamentations, we would not expect to be a laugh a minute, would we really? The gloom of Lamentations is, however, relieved by one or two little passages. There's a few verses here and there. They're like a sort of a nugget of gold lying sort of three quarters buried in a field of mud and shale. And, you know, you look at it and you think, oh, this is drear and uniformly bleak. But then something shines. And you clear the mud and the shale away and there is something precious. Now, that has been my experience this week in looking into this book of Lamentations. And we're going to focus in a few moments' time on some of those bright verses in chapter 3. But first of all, just by way of a little bit of background, Lamentations is clearly an old book. It's probably about 2,500, 2,600 years old. It was probably written just after Jerusalem had been ransacked and destroyed, and the Israeli people had been taken as slaves into the Empire of Babylon. It is, and perhaps this is a good thing, it is really quite a short book with only five chapters. And thirdly, it is a poetry book, although admittedly the poetry is not of the moon, June, spoon variety. In fact, it's probably more accurate to say it's a poetical history book. It is really a series of five poems or laments about the suffering of God's people and the invasion of the land, the ransacking of Jerusalem, the ransacking of the temple, and the captivity of its people. Well, we're going to focus on one of those faith-building passages. And so Lamentations in chapter 3. And we will pick up the reading at verse 1. And I will read quite quickly through to verse 24. I am the man, Lamentations chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. Are you? Is this brightening your little corner for you? He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with... I'm just not going to plod on here. You get the picture. The man who wrote this, probably Jeremiah, tells us a number of things about himself. He says he was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem and the ransacking of its temple. We know from Jeremiah's own story that he spent time in prison for his beliefs. As I was preparing this last week, I remembered that my grandfather went to prison for what he believed. He believed the night watchman was asleep, and that's how come he ended up in prison. But Jeremiah was in prison for his beliefs. You liked that, Roger, did you? He was beaten, imprisoned. He felt abandoned by God. He was quite used to people ignoring him. But he wasn't used to God apparently ignoring him. Do you get a sense? This is a man who has been thoroughly mugged by life and by what has happened. He has the wit, he has the insight to see that what has happened to him and what has happened to his people, the Jews, is actually just the just consequence for their sin, that this has been his experience. In fact, he says things have got to such a point. He tells us in verse 17, I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. One modern Bible version says, I have forgotten what it is to enjoy myself. He can't even remember the good times now. He remembers there were good times, but he can't remember what they felt like. But as the passage goes on, chapter 3, just at that point where things are darkest, just at the point where the writer, the prophet, could have been excused for throwing in the towel, for turning his back on God, even maybe for making an end of his life, just at that point, he remembers two things. Pick up the reading with me, please, at verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I will well remember them. And remembering, verse 20, my soul is downcast within me. So the writer says this, I remember only too well all my suffering. The pain, the fear, the sense of abandonment, of being completely and utterly alone. And when I remember all that, it depresses me unspeakably. My soul just plummets, you know, like a stone plummeting to earth. I'm downcast. But he says, and we pick this up in verse 20, or verse 21. He says, but I also remember something else. I call something else to mind, verse 21. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now note this. He says, I remember all my suffering, and consequently it brings me down. But there's something else that I remember in parallel with that, and remembering that, it gives me hope. It lifts me up. And what he remembered is in verses 22 to 24, and we're going to look at it under three headings. Let's read it together, verse 22. I remember this. I remember that because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. I remember this, says the writer. It could have been even worse. If my suffering can be likened to a fire, then I've been burnt by it, but not burnt up by it. If my troubles can be likened to a predatory cat or predatory bear, then I've been mauled by them, but I haven't been consumed by them. I remember that bad as it has been, God has ensured it hasn't been any worse. And when I remember that gives me hope. That gives me that sense that actually God has not gone away. This is a great passage for people, for us who feel that we've been lured by life into some dark alley and then mugged. You know what I mean? If we've come this morning feeling that sense of not only experiencing difficulties with other people, not only having to endure difficulties in our circumstances, but even feeling that when we pray, our prayers are going no higher than the ceiling, this is a tremendous passage. So the writer says, I remember how bad things have been, and that brings me down. But I remember that God has stopped them being any worse, and that remembrance actually gives me some measure of hope. And then the second thing which he remembers is in verse 22. I remember that because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. That is to say that the way God feels about us, his feelings towards us, are not fickle, they are fixed. They're not brief, they're not transitory, they're not fleeting, they're not arbitrary, they're not whimsical. They're fixed, they're established, they're reliable, they do not fail. God, the New Testament tells us, is the Father of light in whom there is no shadow of turning. When you and I come before God, we don't have to catch him on a good day, even if it is before breakfast. If my children, when they were younger, wanted a favour from their dad, then they would be in with a better chance if they spoke to me in the afternoon than they would be if they spoke to me in the morning, because in the mornings I was invariably grumpy. Part of the reason for that, I suspect, is that I have been a serial insomniac for over 30 years, and when I hear the dawn chorus, as I do several mornings each week, all I want to do is get a gun. I do love these little birds, especially with gravy. Well, that's because I lie awake listening to their infernal twitterings in the morning. But God is not like that. God doesn't have an off moment. His compassions are the same all the time. That may be the one and only true constant in a life and in our lives which are constantly subject to change and alteration. His compassions, his mercies never fail. The Message version puts it like this: God's loyal love doesn't run out. God's loyal love for you and for me doesn't run out. His merciful love never dries up. And I know that members of the regular congregation will have heard this story before, and I throw myself on their mercy in telling it again, but I do love the story of the artist who painted a beautiful picture of the waters at Niagara Falls, just pouring over, cascading, crashing down many, many feet to the rocks and the river below. And when he'd finished his painting, he decided to give it a name, and instead of just calling it Niagara Falls, he called it More to Come. More to Come. Because in his mind he was thinking this, for thousands and thousands of years, thousands, millions and millions of gallons have flowed over Niagara Falls, and it's not dried up. There is always more to come. That is what Jeremiah the writer is saying here. God's love doesn't dry up. And when I remember that, yes, I remember how bad it was, and that crushes me. But when I remember God has had his hand on me, and that his feelings for me do not change, and that his compassions and his mercies, they're a constant. It's a constant flow that lifts me up again. And then the third thing he remembers in verse 23, he says, because of the Lord's great love, verse 22, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. New every morning. He realizes this, that every day, no matter what the previous day has held, every day is an opportunity for a new beginning. Remember, I said right at the beginning that we don't believe that the past is a blueprint for our futures. Every day, a new beginning. A new beginning for those of us who've blown it as parents. A new beginning for those of us who've made a pig's ear out of our marriages. A new beginning for those of us who find ourselves on a collision course with our colleagues at work. A new beginning for those of us who wish we could take back the hasty, angry words which we spoke yesterday. A new beginning, because God's mercy is renewed to us every day. Inexhaustible, fresh supply, always available to us. And remembering that, the prophet goes on to say, as I remember that, I am decided, I am resolved, I will not turn my back on God. I'm in a tunnel, and I'm not going to get out of the train while it's in the tunnel. I'm not going to walk away from the one who is my hope. The only one who can renew mercies towards me. And I take that from verse 24. Remember the big picture. I remember my affliction. That depresses me. But I also remember God's great love. I remember his compassions don't fail. I remember they are renewed to me every morning. I remember his faithfulness is great. So, verse 24, I say to myself, in the light of all that, the Lord is my portion. I choose him. The Lord is my portion. I believe, and I am prepared to explain personally, privately, and at great length, if you give me half an opportunity after the service, I believe this, but I believe that when life gives us a thorough beating, when it leaves us mugged and bloody and totally down, I believe that we actually are nonetheless, we still have a choice as to how we react to that. In my own life, when life turned really ugly in the loss of a loved one, a child, some years ago, I believe I had a choice. I could have, and I doubt that many people would have found it in their hearts to blame me. If I had, I could have turned my back on God. I could have ranted at him for playing the most foul and dirty trick on me. I could have walked away from him. Or I could turn and run towards him. We do have a choice. I hear people telling me about tragedies which have overtaken them in their lives, normally the loss of a loved one or some terrible illness or something of that sort, and they say, so of course, you know, I lost my faith. I stopped believing, as if that was a given. It is not. It does not have to be the way that we go. We can choose in those moments to say, the Lord is my portion. He is the one who sends his compassions to me new every day. He is the one who loves me greatly. He is the greatly faithful God. And so Jeremiah makes this conscious choice. And he says in verse 24, I choose God. I want him for my portion. I want him for my inheritance. And then he goes on, as the passage goes on, I'll jump over quite a bit. But in verse 24, he says at the end, The Lord is my portion, and therefore I will wait for him. It's as if he realizes that God sometimes, for reasons best known to himself, takes his own sweet time about actually acting and intervening. He doesn't necessarily do what we want for us all at once. He doesn't necessarily deliver us from our circumstances all at once. So I'm prepared to wait for God. And some people might have said to him, well, if you do that, you're bound to be disappointed. You will find that he lets you down. Well, pick it up at verse 25 with me. Will we be let down if we decide that the Lord is going to be our portion, no matter what our circumstances? Will we be let down if we wait for him? No, because verse 25 tells us the Lord is good to those who hope in him. The Lord is good to the one who seeks him. It is a good thing to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. He doesn't disappoint us. And this time of waiting can be reflective. It can be productive as we reflect on our situation. And that's how the rest of the passage goes on to say. And look with me at verse 31. It is worth waiting for the Lord, because men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. And while we're waiting for the Lord to act, whilst we're clinging to him with all the ardency of someone clinging to a bit of flotsam afloat in the ocean, whilst we're hanging on to God, as it were, by the skin of our teeth and by our fingernails, we can be sure of this, that the Lord, although he brings grief, he does show compassion, his unfailing love. Well, there we are. There is a new beginning for each one of us, no matter what our circumstances have been, no matter how crushed we feel, no matter how we've been lured down life's dark alleys and mugged by circumstance, by loss, by injustice, all these things which Jeremiah experienced. Jeremiah said, I remember all that, but I also remember this. So let us remember this. Every day the Lord renews his compassion and his grace and his mercies to us. Hang in there. Wait for him. Wait for him. Don't turn your back on him. Because the Lord, although he brings grief, eventually he shows compassion and his great unfailing love. And while we're waiting, look at verse 40. While we're waiting, this is an opportunity to reflect on how we have got into this situation in the first place. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Maybe sometimes we're too quick to lay the blame for things which go wrong at God's door. We need to step back, examine our ways, and when we've done that, we return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Let us lift up verse 41, our hearts and our hands to God in heaven, and say, we have sinned and rebelled. This thing about lifting up hearts and hands, we were singing about it earlier actually in one of the songs, I can't recall exactly which one, about lifting up hearts and about lifting up hands. There's that lovely story of the little boy on his first visit to a church, quite a sort of charismatic-y type church where lots of people would raise their hands. And a little boy watching the congregation with their hands raised in all the various positions which we do. He turned to the adult he was with and said in a slightly bemused tone, why are those people surrendering to the vicar? It's a lovely image, isn't it? But actually, that is part of what we're saying when we raise our hands, isn't it? It is the classic position of surrender. We're saying, Lord, I do feel worked over by life. But I just put myself in your hands. I surrender to you again this morning, and I want you to renew your compassion and your grace to me. Let's pray. Father, this is an interesting and unusual passage in your word. This picture of gloom and despair and sadness, Lord, and then that wonderful little shaft of light. But your love is unfailing, but your faithfulness is great, but your compassions are renewed to us daily. Oh Lord, amidst and amongst any gloom that there might be in our own hearts, right now, will you help us see the light? unto you and your great unfailing love and compassion. Lord, send us from this place, we pray, with a renewed spring in our step, with a little bit of a renewed song in our hearts, if that's what we need. And a resolve that you will be our portion. You're the one that we want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. James.